Well, guys, last week, as we covered chapter 23 together, just to give you a little bit of a refresher, it was kind of business as usual, right? Saul was chasing David. That seems to be the MO for much of what we have been looking at lately. David and his 600 men are in the barren wilderness of Ziph. That's in southern Israel. And David and his men, they're hiding from Saul. They're basically struggling for their lives, physically, emotionally, mentally. And at the end of the chapter, we saw that Saul finally found David, finally tracked him down after months of searching. And the picture that we were given is that there was a rock, a hill. And David and his men were on one side, and Saul and his men, which was a massive number of men, army, were on the other. And Saul was coming around both sides, going to get him right on the other side. And you remember what happened? At that very last moment, right before that pincer move would have grabbed them, a messenger arrives to tell Saul that the Philistines had invaded Israel. So Saul and his army, they couldn't do nothing about that. They had to immediately leave and defend the nation. Because if they didn't, even if he caught David, guess what? There'd be no nation to come back to, right? And so at just the right time to save David once again, God had providentially sent the Philistines into Israel to attack. And when chapter 23 closed, David and his men, who had a bit of a respite now that all of Saul and his men are gone, they moved to a new place to hide, an area called En-Gedi, which is right there at the Dead Sea. Personally, that sounds like a lot better place for David and his men. It's at least close to water. Not so much the Dead Sea. I don't know if Lawrence has been to the Red Sea. He was here a second ago. Did he disappear? Did the rapture happen? Because if it did, we're all in a lot of trouble. Lawrence is the only one who went. No, obviously not. So some of you maybe have been to the Dead Sea. You don't want to drink that, right? But there are all kinds of streams and rivers and springs that run into the Dead Sea. So at least there's water. They had none of that in the wilderness they had just been hiding out in. So at least they can get a drink. Now, as we move into chapter 24 tonight, we are going to see, once again, I know this is going to shock you, but Saul is chasing David. Now, this chapter breaks kind of neatly into three parts. First of all, David is going to spare King Saul's life. Secondly, David, believe it or not, is going to speak kind words to Saul. And lastly, we are going to see Saul's heartbroken confession of his guilt against David. And I believe, I know this is an ancient story, okay? But I think that we are going to learn some incredibly practical lessons from this chapter. Some are going to be about the importance of respecting those who God has put in authority over us. Some will be about the importance of speaking gentle words in the midst of conflict. So for any of us who are maybe struggling with some of those things, maybe you're struggling with respecting the leadership, whether it's in this church or at your job or in this country or what have you, or you are struggling with how to handle people with whom you disagree, this is going to be an incredibly practical chapter for us. As I mentioned before, our first section of this chapter is going to detail for us how David spared King Saul's life. And in the process, we're going to learn what I think is an incredibly important lesson, particularly for us as Christians to learn. And it's this: not every opportunity is God's will. You understand what I'm saying? Not every opportunity is God's will. We're going to see what I mean. Read verse 1 with me. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, you'll notice that the details here of Saul's fight with the Philistines, pretty much, it just kind of, just entirely skipped over. So, it basically implies that they won. Saul was successful driving the Philistines back out. And as soon as he was done with the Philistines, he got word from his spy network that David and his men were now they had moved and are now in the region of En-Gedi. So what does Saul do? Yep, immediately returns to pursuing David. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen this area of En-Gedi in photos or video or what have you, but it basically is a lot of shale rock cliffs that basically overlook the Dead Sea. This would have been an ideal place for David and his men to hide because these cliffs, they contain hundreds and hundreds of caves, just riddled with caves. And many of these caves, they go really deep underground. And if you follow some of them enough, they will connect to other caves, right? And so you could kind of be like those prairie dogs, right? You go in one hole, but you can come out another one. Yeah, that's kind of the deal here. As I mentioned, there's also a number of freshwater springs that flow down the cliffs toward the Dead Sea where David and his men could drink. Verse 2 continues. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. So, you might remember that at this point, David has about 600 men with him. Saul, obviously, doesn't bring the entire army with him. He chooses 3,000 of his very best troops to go after David. These were Saul's, I don't know what, Green Berets, right? His special forces. These are the best trained special operations men. So basically, just based on the numbers, Saul has an advantage of 5-1, right? And if you remember who David's men were made up of, right? They were the downtrodden. They were the misfits. They were the social outcasts, those who were oppressed. So once again, David's men are severely outnumbered. They're outmatched. And you might notice that that's kind of becoming a theme of this book, isn't it? Right? It's becoming a theme. So Saul and his forces arrive at this place called the Rocks of the Wild Goats. As I'm sure you can deduce, this is an area of those rock cliffs that were frequented by mountain goats. Verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. So, at the base of these rocks, on the path, was a sheepfold where shepherds would keep their sheep at certain times of the year. And near this sheepfold was a cave. Now, I've already mentioned there's hundreds of caves in this area. This one was most likely a very well-used cave, being right near that sheepfold. And as you can see, of course, at this point, King Saul needed a potty break, apparently. And so he stops the 3,000 soldiers and he heads into the cave to relieve himself. Now, most usually, guys, the Bible does not see fit to record a lot of potty breaks, right? It's not something you read a whole lot in Scripture. This one is recorded and there is a reason why it is recorded. Verse 3 tells us, look there. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. This kills me. Absolutely kills me here. Right? Now, I don't know if that just sounds like some mundane information, but there actually is a lot to consider here. For instance, who prompted Saul to need to relieve himself at just the right time to send Saul running into just the right cave where David and his men were hiding? Do you think somebody might have had a hand in that? Absolutely. I know we're just talking about going to the bathroom here. But God has his hand in this. I'm not being silly here. I'm being serious, right? Just like that messenger arriving with the dire news of the Philistines invading the land that, of course, spared David in the last chapter. Once again, we see the hand of God working every single detail according to His purposes. And guys, guess what? If God could direct Saul where He wanted him, this is a evil man, right? We've seen that, of course. If God could direct Saul where He wanted him to go by giving him a sudden and irresistible urge to run to the bathroom, do you think God might be able to direct us? Yeah. Maybe not always by running you to the bathroom, but by through whatever circumstances, God can direct us. So next time you're on a road trip, right, and you're making great time, and someone says, "Dad, I got to go to the bathroom," and you roll your eyes, consider this. Is it possible God is orchestrating circumstances to accomplish something you may not even be aware of? My point is, our God is sovereign. Amen? Our God is involved in the smallest of details, not just the huge events of our life. So, verse 3 tells us Saul went in to relieve himself. I know that seems pretty straightforward. The Hebrew here is actually a little more descriptive and helps us picture this, if you want to picture this, a little bit better. In Hebrew, it literally says, Saul uncovered his feet. Now that might, like, how do you get from that to going to the bathroom? Well, what it means is Saul got undressed. Okay? He went in to relieve himself and apparently didn't want to get the royal robes dirty, right? So he takes off his sword, takes off the robes, probably took off even much more than that. So, there we have Saul, either fully undressed or mostly undressed, and I think we would all agree in a very vulnerable position. Yes? This is not the place a soldier wants to find themselves. Now, most likely Saul was facing the front of the cave. That's where the light would be coming in, obviously. And I suspect he felt pretty secure. Remember, he's got 3,000 green beret sitting right outside of the cave. Of course, as we just read, he has no idea whatsoever that David and his 600 men are right behind him, farther back into the cave, watching his every movement, okay, is what's happening. Verse 4 continues, "The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" Now, obviously you can see here that David's men were absolutely convinced at this point that this unbelievably fortuitous moment was a gift from God, right? That this was directly from the Lord. David's maniacal, homicidal enemy for the last several years was vulnerable. He was defenseless. Guys, literally, he was caught with his pants down. Right? And they could kill Saul in an instant, couldn't they? This would not have been a problem. He's unprotected. His troops outside wouldn't even hear a whimper. And to encourage David to take this opportunity, did you notice what they said to him? They said, they reminded him of something that God said to him. "Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Now, that sounds pretty great, right? Here's the problem. God never said that to David. They are misquoting, at best, God. This is not a prophecy that God has ever given David. Now, it is true, back in chapter 23 that we just looked at, verse 4, God did say, "I will give the Philistines into your hands." Right? You might remember that. But God has never once ever said to David that he would give David's enemies into his hand to treat any way that David wanted. In addition, David has never once claimed that Saul was his enemy. That's amazing if you think about it, right? Now, do you think Saul labeled David as an enemy? Absolutely, he did. Saul has tried to kill David more times than we probably lost count of all the times he's tried to kill David. But up until this point, David has never referred to Saul as his enemy. Instead, David consistently and humbly tried to be a loyal subject of the king, even though the king was trying to kill him. Now, if the tables had been turned here, okay, and Saul had caught David alone in the cave on a bathroom break, what do you suspect Saul would have done? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right? That he would have killed David. But just because Saul would have killed David in that situation does not necessarily mean that David should kill Saul in the same situation. But regardless, guys, you got to think about how tempting this would have been for David. Yes? I mean, come on. In a moment, he could slice Saul's throat and all of his running for his life would be over. All of the fear, all of the living in deserts and in holes in the ground, all of the hunger and the thirst would just stop. Oh, man. And it's in your hand. It's like right there. Can you imagine how David might have struggled a little bit with this, right? And on top of that, David knew he was going to be the next king, right? God had already told him that. So this opportunity seemed to be one that was hand-delivered to David by God. It was an obvious attempt, or an obvious opportunity anyway, to get rid of an evil tyrant who murdered almost the entire family of the high priest. Perhaps in our way of thinking, Saul was definitely a person who deserved to be killed. So what would David do? Ever so slowly, in the darkness, David began moving forward towards Saul with sword in hand. Finally, David is right behind Saul, like a foot away at most. In a moment, it could all be over. And then we read the last sentence of verse 4. Look what it says there. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So instead of slicing Saul's neck, David sliced off a corner of Saul's royal robe. And holding the cut off corner of Saul's robe, David then slowly retreated back into the cave with no blood on his hands at all. Now, can you imagine the shock, maybe even the outrage, of David's 600 men who were looking for blood, right? We already read that. They're looking for blood, and all they got was a piece of Saul's clothes. Not even the whole robe, just a little piece of Saul's robe. But in contrast to how David's men likely felt, notice what verse 5 says, guys. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Now, I understand that to many, many of us raised on 1980s action movies, right? This seems incredibly wimpy, right? This is not what a soldier does, okay? I mean, Saul would have killed David if the situation had been reversed. So why in the world is David feeling bad about cutting off the corner of a robe? Saul had murdered the high priest and 85 other priests, remember? Saul had made more assassination attempts on David than we could count. So why is David's conscience bothered by something as innocuous as this? Guys, David's conscience was troubled because for the very first time, he had displayed a small gesture of vindictiveness against Saul. Before this, no matter what Saul had done, David had done nothing injurious to Saul in any way, had he? Never once. Verse 6 continues. So David said to his men, listen to this, guys, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, little L, that's the king, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. You see, guys, David realized something here. He realized that even cutting Saul's robe was an insult to the one that God had put in power over Israel. And at least up until this moment, God had chosen to keep Saul in power. God put him there, and God kept him there. Guys, the reason Saul was still in power here is not by accident. It was God's will. I know that's tough for us. When we see evil people doing evil things, it's tough sometimes to wrap our heads around that it might be God's will that they are in the place that they are in. But that is the fact, and that is the fact here. God put Saul in charge, and it would be up to God to remove Saul from his office. It was not God's will, guys, for David to become king by murdering the current king. That was not God's will. Yes, one day David would have the kingdom, but God didn't want David to take it by murder. God would take the kingdom out of Saul's hands. He would put it into David's hands, but he would do it in God's own way. He would do it according to God's own timing, which is exactly what David believed. Look at verse 7. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, honestly, guys, I think the NASB, that's what I'm reading from here, the New American Standard, I think it's really too mild in this verse. And not as descriptive as it could be. It doesn't really capture the graphic description that the Hebrew does. What this text literally says here, guys, is that David tore his men apart with his words to restrain them from killing Saul. That's what it literally says. So basically, David's men, right, were saying, look, David, if you're too afraid, man, if you're not man enough to go and kill him, we're not too afraid to kill him. So let us at him, man. Let us at him. And so in the back of the cave, David had to do some work. David had to tear them apart, break them down with his words to keep them from murdering Saul. Yeah, David felt very strongly about not touching God's anointed. You get that idea, right? Now, before we go any further, I want to take a few moments here to make some uncomfortable application from what we're seeing. Perhaps some of the uncomfortable application has already begun, as the Holy Spirit maybe is pointing some things out to you as we go through this story. But the first and primary thing that I want us to see in these first seven verses is something I mentioned earlier, and that is, just because God provides an opportunity, that does not mean that it is God's will for us to exercise that opportunity. How many of you have heard people say, well, God opened the door, right? God opened the door and I just walked right through. Well, I get it. Maybe sometimes that's perfectly fine. But there's more going on here than that. You see, guys, sometimes God will provide opportunities to test the state of our hearts, to see what's really going on in here. Let me give you a for instance, okay? How many of you remember Jonah? Most of us remember Jonah, right? And the great fish. When Jonah arrived at Joppa, You know what he found when he got there? He found a ship bound for Tarshish, already loaded with everything that was possibly needed, ready to go right at that very moment. That, of course, was the exact opposite direction that God had commanded him to travel. Now, does that mean that it was God's will for him to go to Tarshish? No. In fact, it wasn't at all. God did not want Jonah to take that ship. That ship was a test to see what Jonah would do. You understand? And as we all know, he did the wrong thing. He took that ship. He took that open door. He took that opportunity and headed the wrong way. You see, the opportunity to easily murder Saul in this moment was not revealing God's will. That's kind of how David's 600 men thought. That's what they were thinking. Oh, it's easy, it's available, it's right in front of us. It must be God, and it'll fix all our problems. But they were missing some things. They were missing some important things. And that is the fact that this was not the will of God. God didn't give David an opportunity to fix all his problems and to murder Saul. What God was doing here is he was testing David. He was testing David's will. Would David jump at something that he really wants? And by the way, something that God said that he would one day have, but accomplish it in a sinful way? Is that what David would do? Well, guys, in the same way, God gives us opportunities for to get things that we want. But it might require something unwise. Might require something sinful to get those things. Let me give you an example, kind of a silly example, but it illustrates the point. Let's say you've been really, 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 really wanting that brand new big screen TV, right? You've had your eye on it for a while now. Just because Visa sends you a pre-approved credit card, on the very day that that TV is 50% off at Best Buy, does not mean that it is God's will for you to purchase that television. Again, I know it's a silly illustration, but you see what I'm getting at here, right? Because in this case, God may not be revealing His will to you. It may not be that God is saying, "Here is the TV." No, you know what? It may be that God's testing you. God's testing your will. Will you be greedy and go into debt to get what you want? Or will you give your desires to God? Will you trust God that He will do what is best in His timing? You know, sometimes similar things happen in relationships. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage. And over time, because of the difficulty in that marriage, you've begun longing for another relationship. You're longing for a relationship that has some thrill, that has some risk, some surprise, some romance in it. And at work, you meet exactly that person right there in front of you. And there seems to be the perfect spark between you. You just connect. And there's fun. And there's excitement and surprise, and you begin, maybe, to think, maybe God is bringing me a new spouse. Maybe God is bringing me this new relationship that I really want. It could even look like God's answering your prayers for what it is you desire. Think again, right? That person, and I can say this categorically because we know what Scripture says about this issue, that person has come into your life not to reveal God's will, but to do what? To test you. To test your will. Absolutely. Will you be faithful to your spouse and to God as Scripture demands that we do? Will you do the hard work of working on your marriage, or are you going to take the easy road? The sinful road to get what you want. And guys, I'm belaboring this point because I fear that far too many times Christians, and I'm included in that, by the way. Well, I mean, I know you know I'm a Christian, but this is talking to me as well, of course. But we deceive ourselves into thinking that something we want that suddenly becomes easily available to us must be God's will. But if God has already made His will plainly clear, if God's already in Scripture, of course, is the first place where we find God's will plainly stated, and our desire for something that violates God's will is so strong that we're willing to disobey God to get it, guess what? We are not in God's will. Absolutely, no matter what that situation looked like or how it unfolded. Whether it's in the area of finances and debt or the area of marriage and adultery and divorce or the area of being romantically involved with a non-believer and on and on and on, we think that pursuing what we want must be God's will because we'll be so much happier. We'll be so much freer. We'll have so much less stress, whatever it is that we think, you know, this will do for us. But guys, have you ever considered that maybe God's will for your life at the moment is not to be happy and stress-free? I know saying that just kind of assaults our sensibilities. And there's entire wings of the church, heretical wings of the church, that would tell you that unless you're happy and stress-free, then you just don't have enough faith. You're not activating your faith or whatever it is that they say. But you know what? Sometimes it is God's will for us to be in a place that doesn't make us happy and that doesn't make us stress-free. Do you think David's life at this moment was one of happiness and stress-free living? Of course not. And maybe God is testing you in that situation to see if you will do the hard work of humbling yourself and working through the problems rather than taking the easy way or running away from the problems. Just because God gives us an opportunity does not mean that those opportunities are always God's will. Especially so if they involve getting something we want in a sinful way. Those are tests of our will, not God revealing His will. And of course, we see that very much is so illustrated here in this story with David. But there's another uncomfortable thing that I think is worth applying to our lives here. And that is that we need to respect those that God has put in leadership over us, even if we don't necessarily agree with them. I want you to notice that David respected Saul as the leader over that God put over the nation, even when it was clearly obvious that Saul was a terrible, terrible, terrible leader, right? Saul always puts his desires before God's and before the people. He frequently and publicly disobeyed the word of God. He murdered innocent people. He's filled with jealousy and keeps trying to kill David, the one guy who was probably the most loyal to him. But in spite of all of those grievous sins and flaws, David keeps giving him respect. David keeps giving him respect. And guys, this is no small deal. Have you ever heard people say, well, I'll give them respect when they earn that respect? That's a very common worldly viewpoint. And unfortunately, sometimes it infiltrates the church. It infiltrates God's people. But, so why was David giving Saul respect in this situation? Well, for one reason and one reason only. Because Saul was the leader that God put over him. I'm sure that you've noticed nowadays that we're not really good at respecting the leaders over us, are we? Is that fair? Right? Of course, you got the media, right? They're constantly criticizing the leaders in our government. That is a pastime now. It's like a national pastime. Either side of the aisle, that is, and of course, there's new organizations popping up all the time that are committed to undermining government leaders. And all of that has a tendency to seep inside us as well. It amazes me, and forgive me for being so blunt here, but it amazes me how many Christians I hear who are willing to openly disparage and mock leaders in government that they don't like. It's almost as though it's the moral thing to do. But Scripture is very clear that kings and leaders are installed by who? See, we all know that, right? God. And they are installed for God's purposes. Now, that does not mean that every single leader God installs is a godly man or woman. It simply means that God put them there for His purposes. And yet, even though that's true, and we know it's true, we think it's fair game to be derisive and insulting to those same individuals. And we don't just lose respect for government leaders. We're bred to show disrespect for all leaders, right? We're suspicious of them. We undermine them. The workers on the ground floor of a business instinctively almost want to disrespect those who are in leadership above them. Same thing happens in our churches, right? You know, if the leaders in the church make a decision that people don't like, some people, it's almost a reflex reaction to speak openly against their leaders in a divisive, disrespectful way. And not necessarily because they've done something sinful or evil, it's just that they made a choice that someone else didn't like. Like, closing or not closing the church in the midst of COVID. You know how many churches, including ours, were damaged simply because a choice was made? Nothing biblical involved, just a choice. And yet people were upset. Of course, it happens with much sillier things too, like the color of carpet or whatever, right? And all of a sudden people are at odds. But it really strikes me here as I look at this story, how David respected and he refused to undermine a wicked, murderous leader that God had put in charge. David chose to respect him. Did Saul earn that respect? No, absolutely not. But David chose to respect him and refused to undermine him with his words or with his actions. And yet it is so easy for us to show anger, to show contempt. And I get it. I get it. Please understand. I wrestle with this too. But it is too easy for us to speak against the leaders that God has put over us. Now, please understand, I am not implying that our leaders in government are perfect. I'm not an idiot. I know that they are not, okay? Am I implying that our leaders at work are perfect? No. Am I implying that Christian leaders in the church are perfect? Absolutely not. But God is sovereign, right? Just a little bit ago, we all amened that God was sovereign, right? God is sovereign, and these are the leaders that God has placed over us. And if David even felt convicted by God that he was being disrespectful when all he did was cut off a corner of the robe of an evil, murderous king who was trying to take his life for no reason whatsoever, then you and I, we probably need to be oh so careful, right? About undermining and mocking those that God has put in leadership over us. And David knew these things. I could probably take another half hour right here and go over the New Testament scripture that teaches us how we're to respect those in authority over us, that God has placed them in authority, how we're to treat those who are in authority, for instance, in the church, right? But did David have any of those scriptures? No, not a single one of them. But you know what? God had already made His will known on this issue. Maybe you weren't aware of that. David was aware what God had said in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, where it says, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of the people." That's pretty straightforward, right? In Leviticus 19:18, God said, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So, yeah, David knew. David wasn't just operating off of some emotion here. And I suspect maybe when he was tearing his men apart with his words, perhaps maybe he was quoting some of Scripture that God had already given them. So, guys, what instead should be our response to leaders that we disagree with? Well, David's about to show us a biblical truth that a gentle answer turns away wrath. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Good. Excellent. Look at verse 8 with me. "Now afterward," so after Saul has left, "David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself." So, Saul's finished relieving himself. He and his troops kind of moved a little distance away from the cave. And David pops out, you know, like a jack-in-the-box. And I want you to notice what he says here, guys. He says, "Hey, you no good, worthless, godless, criminal dirtbag. Guess where I was?" That's not in the Hebrew. No, quite the opposite. Did you notice what David said? "My Lord the King." Little L. That's not big L. Not God, obviously. Guys, you know what this is? This is extreme respect. Most people would have just killed Saul back in the cave and presumed it was God's will. Look what God has done. Look at the miracle God worked. And short of that, if they didn't do that, they would have yelled out something very mocking, very disrespectful to Saul. But David handled the moment very differently. He shows extreme respect. Excuse me. In fact, it says here that David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself, arms out, legs out, flat on the ground. Now, did David have to bow in front of Saul here? No. No, he didn't have to do that, especially after everything Saul had been doing to him. So how could David treat Saul this way? Well, as long as God had Saul as the king, no matter how David felt, he decided that he would treat Saul respectfully as the king, you see. And as I read this, I thought of a bit of practical wisdom in Proverbs that reveals for us what David was doing in this very moment. Some of you, you know this verse, you said, Proverbs 15:1, right? "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I want you guys to think about the jaw-dropping, earth-shattering reality of that little proverb. Right, I know Proverbs are pithy, they're short little sentences, we read them and we move on to the next one. I want you really to think about what this verse is telling us. Whenever we are in a tense situation with someone who's angry at us or even someone who intends evil toward us, how are we to respond? We are to be gentle. We are to be loving. And we are to be respectful. That's what Scripture says. We, as followers of God, are to be the ones who bring the temperature down in those situations. Right? Not raise the temperature up. That is what we are being told here. And of course, that is exactly what we see David doing. He, by showing Saul great respect. And we continue to see it as David addresses Saul in verses 9 and 10. Look at that with me. "David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Notice, guys, that David continues to be gracious and respectful. Now, to be fair, Saul is the only one that we have seen thus far who was intent on harming David. Well, maybe Doeg the Edomite. You might remember him from a previous study. But mostly it's all been Saul. But at this time, I want you to see what David is doing. Rather than pounding his finger into Saul's chest about his evil, murderous intentions, David graciously deflects Saul's sinful behavior to other people. Do you notice that? David is extending to Saul the judgment of charity. He was assuming the best of Saul, not the worst. Maybe Saul's just getting bad advice. Maybe people are lying to Saul. Now, we all know the story, don't we? We have the script. We've read it. We know what's gone on, and we know it's all on Saul. But guess who did not have the script? David. He's living the script, right? And so he does something at this point that I think is incredibly important. He assumes the best of Saul, not the worst. He confronts Saul by saying that he's being led astray by people who are lying to him about David. Do you understand that this was intended? And I suspect David might have known that it wasn't just bad advice Saul was getting, but I think this was intended to make it much easier for Saul to repent at this moment. It allows Saul to repent and save a little bit of face in front of his soldiers. Do you see how David's words, guys, are lowering the temperature, not raising it? If David had run up to Saul and started pounding his finger in his chest, directly crediting him for all of the sinful, murderous plans, do you think that might have elevated the conflict just a little? Oh, yeah. It wouldn't have reduced it. Do you see how David here is doing everything that he could to make it easier for Saul to repent? For Saul to save face. And in addition, David was providing a model for Saul to follow. David tells Saul that he had people back in the cave who were telling him to murder Saul. But he chose not to listen to them. In the same way, Saul shouldn't listen to any of those people who were telling him that David was rebelling against Saul, trying to steal the kingdom and the throne. And then he proved the truth of what he was saying. He held his hand up and he said, King, check your robe. Check your robe. You'll notice this piece that I'm holding in my hand is missing from your robe. God gave me the opportunity to kill you. I didn't take it. I spared you because I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Our God put you in your position, and I will respect you in that position as the king. Again, guys, notice here, David's words were designed to subdue, not to inflame, right? They were designed to be gracious and kind and loving. They were designed to assume the best of Saul and to show Saul that he had absolutely no reason to be afraid of David. And guys, when we're in conflict with a person, how we speak, the words we speak, is incredibly important. I'll be honest with you, after nearly 60 years of my life, I am still learning this lesson. Do I raise my voice? Do I assume the worst of a person? Do I say, you always do this? You know, you're the problem. I was called on the carpet about this very thing this very week. And guys, when we act this way, we're being sinful at worst. We're being unwise at best. You know, King Solomon seemed to really have a grasp on this issue. Along with Proverbs 15:1, which I read earlier, he also says this in Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones. Proverbs 15:26 says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure." So, in this really dangerous, high-risk encounter, David chose to speak gracious words. Not words that were hurtful, not words that were hateful. And he continues in verse 11. Look with me. "Now, my father, see. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David is holding the symbol of his innocence right in his hands, isn't he? The proof. But David stopped short of saying that Saul was free from sin. He's being gracious. He's being respectful. But he's not saying, "Oh, Saul, you've never done anything wrong here." No. Of course, we all know about Saul's sin, but David said he would leave it up to who? God. Right. He'd leave it in the Lord's hands. The Lord will judge between Saul and him. And so David would not take revenge, no matter what Saul did. He was entrusting that vengeance into God's hands. You see, guys, one of the problems with us taking justice into our own hands is we almost always do it wrong. Maybe "almost always" isn't even, it's too kind, right? But, I mean, the reality is, I mean, we usually overestimate the hurt done to us. I do that a lot. Maybe you do too. And so because we overestimate the hurt, then we over-respond, right, as we try to get even. Or we underestimate the sin done because we don't know all the facts. We don't understand all that's taken place. And so we would underdo what would be proper justice. We don't get it right, guys, because we don't have the facts. Okay? Who does? Yeah, absolutely. God is the one who has all of the facts. And so God is the only one who is in a position to judge sin rightly and justly. Now, thank goodness he is going to do that one day. Amen? He will. I believe he does it now too. Just ultimately and completely, he will do it one day when everyone will stand in front of God's throne and where justice will be completely fair and it will be handed out. The only people, guys, who will not face justice for their sins are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in the Lord to forgive their sins. Jesus will have taken the just punishment of the Father that we deserve to receive. This is why it is our job to submit to our leaders and not carry out vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." As Christians, guys, we are to be known, we are not to be known for getting even with people. That shouldn't be something that's said about us. We're never to be known for bearing a grudge, especially so against our Christian brothers and sisters. As we saw earlier in Leviticus 19, what are we to be known for? Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, some of you in this room are young enough that one day you might remember this sermon after I've passed away from this earth. And when you're standing 6 feet above my grave, the thoughts that come to your mind, if they're not, "Boy, my pastor sure loved Jesus. Boy, my pastor sure loved people." If that's not the case, if what comes to your mind instead is that I was a man who was about revenge instead of forgiveness, who held grudges and wouldn't forgive, then I failed miserably. Do you understand? That this is not a legacy I want to leave behind. But the truth is, of course, this doesn't only apply to me, it applies to all of us. One day people in this room are going to stand above your grave. And they're going to think back on the man or woman you were, the legacy that you have left behind. And one of those things will be, were we gentle? Were we gracious? Were we loving? Did we love others as we love ourselves? David continues in verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but by my hand shall not be, but my hand shall not be against you. This is a great proverb, even though it's not one recorded in the book of Proverbs. It simply means just what it says. Out of wicked people come what? Wicked things. Absolutely. So if under all of the stress of running from Saul, David had resorted to murder, David had taken Saul's life there in the cave, that would have revealed the sinfulness of David's heart, not the purity of his heart. And guys, the same is true for us. When you're stressed, when you're irritated, when you're angry, or because of what people are doing, and maybe they're doing things you don't like, or they're doing things against you, or what have you, that stress, that frustration in your heart will reveal the true state of your heart. It will reveal those things. Out of wicked people, when they are under stress, will come wicked things. Now, you want the proof of that? You want the ultimate proof that this is truth? What about Jesus? Right? So every truth in Scripture, you can say, well, what about Jesus? And you can find that truth in Him. Jesus was whipped. Jesus was tortured. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And He was entirely innocent of anything that they were doing this to Him for. He screamed in agony, but He never cursed His executioners because the stress and the pain in His life was revealing the purity of His heart, not the sinfulness of His heart. And if that's how Jesus responded to evil men, how are we supposed to respond to evil men? Whether it's the guy in the White House or the guy in the corner office at work or somebody in your own household. How are we supposed to respond? How are we to respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ who love Jesus but may simply not look at things the same way we do, may not do things the way we'd like them to? I read a moment ago from Romans chapter 12 about not taking revenge. Can I read the rest of that passage? Because it really answers those questions quite clearly. Romans 12, 18 through 21. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, how do we respond? We are to do everything that we can, in as much as it is up to us, to be at peace with everyone. We never take revenge. We're to let God take care of all the Sauls in our world. And instead of getting even with people as Christians, we are to be known for going out of our way to love those who hurt us even. We take the initiative to love them. We don't avoid them. We don't allow ourselves to be overcome by evil. Instead, we overcome evil with good. Do you see how that is exactly what David is doing here? Right? Continue with me. Verse 14. After whom, David's still talking here, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may He see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David says, Saul, you need to know that the person you're pursuing, he's harmless to you. He's harmless. I'm a dead dog, Saul. I'm a little flea. I'm of no consequence. You have nothing to fear from me. And then David again puts the whole matter into God's hands. He trusts God to plead his case, to protect him.
and he refuses to harm God's anointed, right? Which leads us really quickly here to the results, okay? The results of David's choices and gentle answers. And that is the reality that a soft tongue breaks bones. That's a weird saying, isn't it? But you're going to see this is one of those moments where there's tension in the air at this point, right? Will Saul listen to David's words? Will he pay attention? Will Saul change? Or is he going to call out the troops? Is he going to attack? Look at verse 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. As you can tell here, guys, David's gentle words hit Saul hard. David's kindness to Saul, his respect for Saul, his refusal to hurt Saul, cut deeper into Saul's heart than his sword ever could. And these weren't just a few sniffles on Saul's part. He wasn't just dabbing the corner of his eyes with the handkerchief, okay? This is a grown man sobbing loudly for everyone to hear. There's just tears streaming down Saul's face. And again, this reminded me of a proverb that describes exactly what happened here. Proverbs 25:15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. The softness and respect in David's words shattered the hardness of Saul's heart. Do we really think that David's anger or David's justice or David's sword could have accomplished what we're seeing right here? Absolutely not. And when Saul recovered sufficiently, he begins to speak in verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." Guys, please notice here the incredible power of repaying people with good when they have done evil to you. Look at the power here of not seeing an opportunity for revenge as the justification that God wants you to take revenge. And I love what Saul says here. May God reward you with good for the good you did to me. What a legacy is being left in Saul's mind here. You see? What a legacy to leave in the mind of Saul's 3,000 soldiers who are standing there listening and watching all of this happen. At this point, all 3,000 of them are very clearly now know that David is nothing like Saul, don't they? He's a man with a gracious heart, a kind heart, a godly heart, not like their king. And look what Saul says next in verse 20. And by the way, this is something he's already known for a long time, but he was afraid to admit it. He was afraid to say it out loud, but now he is. Look at verse 20. "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Guys, do you understand how monumental that is? All of Saul's chasing David around the kingdom, all of his assassination attempts against David, they were all meant to ensure that David never became the king, right? That's what the intention was. But after Saul experiences David's kindness and his grace amid all the suffering, he can't help but say what everybody else needs to hear. "David, you deserve to be king. You deserve it." Now think about it, guys. If David had slit Saul's throat back in the cave, those words could have never been spoken from Saul's mouth, could they? Would have never happened. All of his troops would have never heard those words. David's legacy would have been that of a man who murdered the king. Not the man whose love and gentleness and kindness and respect earned the admiration and trust of everyone, even the king who had been trying to kill him. Guys, when we follow God's plan, when we follow God's will, even when it seems silly, even when it seems counterproductive, even if it seems crazy to us or contrary to our desires, it will always produce the very best results every single time. Results that could never be achieved any other way. And then Saul concludes in verses 21 and 22, saying, "So now swear to me, David, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David swears to Saul, which I find ironic since this was something he had already swore to in his covenants with Jonathan, Saul's son. And then Saul and David part ways. At least for now, there is peace. There is peace between them. Guys, look what God accomplished. Look what God accomplished. David was willing to take a monumental risk and follow God's ways to love his enemy, to forgive his enemy. And guess what it did? It produced what man's ways could never, ever produce. Do you know that is still true today, right? Still true for you and me today. Jesus summed it up pretty well, I think, quite famously so, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for ministering to us tonight through it. Thank you for the incredible pleasure of worshiping at your feet. Thank you for the joy of gathering with your family. Lord, I pray that you would take these things we've looked at tonight, that they would not merely go in one ear and out the other, or not merely be just a story that's slightly interesting, but of no more importance than that. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply these things to our hearts and change us. Change us, Lord. In this dark world, we need to be men and women that act like David. I pray that he would be our cue, and of course, more importantly and most ultimately, that Jesus would be our cue for how we are to treat others in the midst of hard times, how we are to treat our enemies and love them, how we are to forgive and not hold grudges. Father, I pray that you would work all these things in our hearts according to the circumstances you know are going on in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you will do this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?